Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And a second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he had thought about it, he wept. Amen. As we look at this passage for today, I'd like to set the background for this passage by reminding us of what we looked at last week in Mark. Last week we looked at Jesus' trial. That was in verses 53 through 65. And I noted that during his trial, Mark interrupted telling us about the trial in verse 54. And he interrupted that trial to tell us in that verse that Peter was following behind from a distance and that he was now in the courtyard warming himself by the fire, sitting with the servants. I mentioned that last week that Mark told us there in verse 54 about Peter to connect the trial with what follows, with Peter's threefold denial. In other words, I made the point last week that these events happened at the same time. Jesus was undergoing his trial while Peter was denying that he knew Jesus. Jesus was being falsely accused with false witnesses standing up and lying about Jesus while Peter stood by and lied about knowing Jesus. Peter could have been a truthful witness to Christ at the court. Instead, he stood just outside, too scared to acknowledge that he even knew Jesus. Peter didn't witness for Jesus. He denied Jesus. And so today we're going to focus in on Peter's story. We're going to think about Peter's life in general, but especially his threefold denial. And so I have 4 points today about Peter. I want to look first at Peter's confidence, then at his fear, then at Peter's sadness, and then at his joy. So we'll look at Peter's confidence, fear, sadness, and joy. Let's begin first with Peter's confidence. Simon Peter was quite a bold disciple, wasn't he? He was that way right from the start. In Mark, he's the first disciple mentioned in this book, the one who boldly dropped his fishing net to follow Jesus when Jesus called him. Later in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus tries to get away from the crowds and find some solitude, it was Simon Peter who led others to go looking for Jesus. When Jesus asked all the disciples back in Mark chapter 8 who they thought he was, it was Peter who spoke up and answered on behalf of them all, "You are the Christ," he said. And then immediately after, when Jesus tells the disciples that that meant he had a mission of suffering ahead, it was Peter who then proceeded to rebuke Jesus. That wasn't a good thing, of course, but it was a sign of Peter's boldness. And when Jesus went up to the mountain where he was transfigured, and Elijah and Moses showed up, the three disciples that he brought with him were dumbfounded. They were left almost speechless. But somehow Peter managed to get a few words out and offered to set up a tent for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Those words seem almost silly in retrospect, but bold Peter had to say something. Again, in Mark 10, when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, the disciples saw Jesus tell the rich young ruler that he needed to leave everything and follow Jesus. Of course, the rich young ruler had trouble answering that call. But Peter then spoke up and pointed out to Jesus how they had done that very thing, that they had left everything and followed Jesus, obviously comparing himself with the rich young ruler who wasn't willing to do that. In Mark 11, When Jesus cursed the fig tree, it was Peter who pointed out the next day how the fig tree had withered. And so time and time again, we see that Peter is the first to speak and the first to act among the disciples. Peter's boldness was right from the start, and we see it continued in this chapter as well. It was earlier in this chapter when Peter had vowed to remain loyal to Jesus, no matter what the cost, even to death. It was Peter, of course, we know, that was the one who picked up the sword to try to defend Jesus at his arrest. It's Peter we find even now following Jesus from a distance, watching what would happen to his Lord. Peter is bold. I think it must be part of his personality. This boldness can seem quite foreign to some of us, but for some of us we can relate to his boldness. But boldness and confidence isn't always a good thing. Someone can be overconfident, or we can have a misplaced confidence. Curious George in the little monkey in the cartoons, he could be described as confident. But that confidence got him into trouble a lot of times, didn't it? Well, Peter's confidence got him into trouble at times as well. Often our apparent confidence is not really confidence at all. Sometimes it's just having a nonchalant attitude that doesn't think about the consequences before we speak or act. In other words, what might look like confidence could just be irresponsible impulsiveness. I wonder if some of what Peter has done up to this point in Mark might be categorized as that. What Peter needs, and what we all need, is biblical confidence. Confidence in the Lord. In the book of Acts, we'll learn a lot more about Peter. But at that time, he's a new man. He'll have a new wave of confidence after the day of Pentecost. You see, at that time, he'll find his confidence in the Lord when the Holy Spirit is poured out on him. That's the same sort of confidence we all need. If your confidence is in yourself or in others, it will probably be disappointed. But if your confidence is in the Lord, your boldness is not misplaced. It's never overstated. But whatever boldness Peter may have had at this point in his life, we see it shaken in our passage. I think this is a major clue that Peter's confidence had either been misplaced or maybe only apparently there. Despite his vow of going the distance with the Lord, we see his confidence is met with fear. And so I'd like to look now at Peter's fear. Of course, this is a fear that leads to sin. Peter's initial fear comes right before this passage, when he and all the other disciples flee at Jesus' arrest. But then, as we said, in verse 54, he regains some courage and begins to follow behind at a distance. He comes to where Jesus had been taken. And we find him then in our passage in the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin at the house of the high priest, and Peter was hanging out in the courtyard. And so Peter's fear there manifests itself by only being willing to follow from a distance, unwilling to stand by Jesus during his trial, during his persecution. He was unwilling to stand up for Jesus at his trial and testify on his behalf. And so Peter's fear is then shown by his first denial. Look at verse 66. In verse 66, we see one of the servant girls of the high priest questioning him. How appropriate. Peter wouldn't stand up with Jesus at the court case. He wouldn't stand up and testify to the high priest during Jesus' trial. He wouldn't stand by Jesus when the high priest questioned Jesus. But Peter doesn't escape the question, does he? I think it's very fitting that a servant of the high priest is the one who asks him the first question. This just reminds you of the fact that Peter isn't standing before the high priest to witness to Jesus. But he gets questioned nonetheless, essentially by the high priest through his servant girl. And so instead of being in the court answering to the high priest, he's in the courtyard answering to the servant of the high priest. And yet Peter falls short here as well. He gives in to fear. He probably starts to panic when the girl accused him. You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. And yet Peter's fear is met with a lie. He denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." One commentator I read said this was probably the legalese of the day to basically say, "I don't have anything to do with this. Deny an allegation." Maybe it might have been something like today where we say in the courts, "I don't recall." You know, sort of a legal way of denying an allegation. But of course, then the rooster crows. Verse 68. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus had warned Peter. He said that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice. Sometimes I think we think of a random rooster crowing. But that's because we don't understand the Palestine roosters. I'm told today that even today the roosters still cry out at a few specific intervals. It was actually a way that you could use to help tell time at night. The first crowing would have been somewhere around midnight. That first crowing was small enough that it often wasn't even considered a crowing. But the next two crowings would have happened around 2 a.m. and 3 a.m. These are probably the crowings, the two crowings that Jesus was referring to. When these roosters began to crow, the crowing might last for several minutes, then die down, and the next crowing happens about an hour later. Strange, yes, but that's what I'm told they do in that area. And so the cock crowing would have helped to mark time. So what's my point with all this chicken talk? Well, here Peter gets the first of the two crowings after his first denial. This is the first of two markers predicted by Jesus. But Peter doesn't take notice. At this point, he's too busy denying Jesus. He's too busy consumed with fear and panic. Peter missed the sign that could have reminded him of his sin. Remember, Jesus has just told Peter that he would fall away that very night in temptation. Jesus had told him in the garden to watch and pray, to watch out for temptation. And yet how quickly Peter forgot this. He ends up denying his Lord so quickly, just missing the sign of his sin. First cock crowing. What sign of our sins do we miss? While Peter misses his sign, we see that his fear continues to surge. So what does he do? Well, it looks like he heads for the door. Verse 68 says that he went out on the porch, which is specifically referring to the gateway or the entrance into the courtyard. But his escape isn't that quick, is it? A servant girl again sees him, and then there's another accusation. Verse 69, this is one of them. And so what does Peter do? He denies it again. He denies being a follower of Jesus. But isn't that how sin works? Sin is like a web. One sin usually leads to another, and so on. Especially when you're lying. That's a common sitcom topic, isn't it? One lie leads to another. Because you lie to one person, then you have to lie to another person to cover up your first lie, and so on. Lying and sin in general quickly becomes chronic. It's sticky. You get caught in its trap and you can't get out. We know that's how sin works. Peter's fear had caused him to panic, and then he tried to sin his way out of trouble. But now he has to sin again by denying Jesus a second time. And then finally, Peter's fear gives in to a third denial. Verse 70. His accent draws him out. The bystanders basically say, "Oh, really? You don't know this Jesus, the Nazarene? The one from Galilee whom all those Galileans have been going after and now they're bringing here to Jerusalem? We don't believe you. Just listen to your voice. You're a Galilean. Your accent gives you away. So you, because you're a Galilean, you must be a follower of Jesus." Again, see how your sin follows after you. You have to sin again. Look at how Peter responds this third time. It's pretty sad. In verse 71, he starts cursing and swearing. "I don't know this man of whom you speak." Let me clarify what's going on here so this doesn't get lost in translation. It's not that Peter is using bad words here. You might get that impression. The second action here is swearing. It's the language of oaths. He's making a solemn promise or vow. You know, like in the courtroom, where you say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. People do that in everyday speech. I'm telling you the truth, I swear. When we swear, it's like saying, no, I'm really serious about this. I'm telling you the 100% absolute truth. You can count on this. That's the kind of swearing that he was doing. Well, Peter's swearing here is bad since it's a lie. But the first thing he does here is even worse. This action for cursing is not about using bad language. The word in Greek is very similar to the idea of taking an oath, but it's an oath where you bind it with a curse. It's like Peter says, may God curse me if what I'm saying is not true. Do you see how bad that is? Kids sometimes say, cross my heart and hope to die. It's a similar idea, right? You put your life on the line as a guarantee that what you're saying is true. And Peter's basically doing this from a divine point of view. Peter's invoking a divine curse if his words aren't true. Sadly, Peter's curse upon himself is exactly what he deserves at this point. He had denied Jesus 3 times. He was ashamed of Jesus. But what had Jesus said about someone being ashamed of him? Well, in Mark 8:38, Jesus had said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus said back in Mark 8 that the person who is ashamed of him is indeed under a curse. Peter's words here at this third denial are deeply troubling. They are deeply troubling because they ironically ring so true. These words by Peter are damnable. They indeed are worthy of a divine curse. Peter's fear had led him to this horrible series of sins against our Lord. It left him worthy to be cursed. So I'd like to turn now to look at Peter's sadness. You see, in the midst of Peter's fear, something interrupts him. Something interrupts this third denial of Jesus. Notice in verse 71, there's the word began. Peter began to curse and swear. But then in verse 72, in the Greek, it actually has the word immediately. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Some of the English translations will bring this out. The idea is this. Here Peter begins to start denying Jesus in this very forceful way, cursing and swearing. And finally what stops him is the second rooster crowing. Suddenly, Peter stops. Suddenly it hits him. He knows what he has done. Verse 72 says that Peter suddenly remembered. He called to mind what Jesus had said. Jesus had told him he would deny him 3 times before the rooster crows twice. Peter had so forcefully told Jesus, no, never, I won't fall away, I'll go to the death for you. But now the rooster crowed the second time. And now Peter was caught in the act. The rooster crowed right at the climax of his third denial. Right when he was making his own confession of faith known to the world. I don't know this man of whom you speak. I swear it. May I be cursed if I'm lying. So what does Peter do? He weeps. As Jesus was right. That very night he had given in to fear. He had denied his Lord 3 times. All his boldness and confidence disappeared under the panic of possible arrest. And when he finally came to his senses, he realized he had sinned. And so he weeps. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that repentance includes, at least in part, grief and hatred over our sin. Surely Peter recognized his sin here and grieved over it. maybe all the curses that he had just been calling down upon himself, that he had just been threatening himself with, came flooding into his mind. The internal tension we had seen in Peter up to this point of, on one hand, only wanting to follow a glorious Christ, and on the other, being willing to suffer and die for Jesus, they came to a confrontation that night. And sin had won out. What was Peter to do now? He grieved over his sin. Surely he recognized that he is worthy to be cursed by God. What hope was there for Peter? What could Peter do to make this right? How could his sadness be turned to joy? Well, there was good news for Peter, and there's good news for us as well. I'd like to turn now to our last point to look at Peter's joy. Peter's story doesn't end here. Remember back earlier in this chapter, when Jesus had told all the disciples that they'd fall away and that Peter would deny him three times, at that same time Jesus offered them hope. In Mark 14:28, Jesus offered them the hope of a restoration and of a reunion. He told them that after the resurrection, Jesus would go before them into Galilee. Jesus would go before them into Galilee, and there in Galilee they would be reunited and restored to Jesus. Well, Mark will go on to remind us of that promise again. Flip over to Mark 16, verse 7, if you have your Bible open. In the last chapter, toward the very end of the book, we see an angel speaking to the ladies who had gone to Jesus' tomb, and they found the tomb empty. Well, the angel told the ladies that Jesus was risen. And then the angel gave a message to the ladies. The angel said in Mark 16:7, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." And Peter. Just in case the disciples forgot, Jesus had his angel remind him. Even though they had forsaken Jesus, had ran away, Jesus would restore them. And Peter, who had such an infamous threefold denial, would not be left out of that restoration. Though many of the disciples probably just fled and hid out for 3 days, Peter was the one who had boldly sealed his forsaking of Jesus with this threefold denial, three public denials of him. And yet Jesus would restore Peter as well. Jesus, such a loving shepherd, knew the sadness of Peter. He knew the weeping and mourning of Peter over his sin. And so Jesus just didn't send a message for all the disciples. He specifically calls out Peter by name in his message. Tell the disciples and Peter. What a loving Savior we have. And yet, on what basis can Jesus restore Peter? How can Jesus turn his sadness into gladness? We already said that Peter was worthy of a curse. Peter had called that down upon himself at his third denial. Peter could but weep in response when he recognized that. On what basis could Jesus restore Peter, cursed Peter? By becoming a curse. Jesus took on Peter's curse on the cross. That's the testimony of Scripture. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" That's good news. On the cross, Jesus became a curse for Peter, and he became a curse for all of us. That's why Peter could be restored to Jesus in Galilee. That's why Peter is not a curse to hell. He had found forgiveness in Christ. He did not just stay weeping. He went to Galilee and found his Savior there. That's the source of Peter's joy. There's joy in the Lord. That's where true joy is found, in the Lord who offers forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins that are worthy of a curse. Remember, Jesus had said in Mark 8 that if you're ashamed of him before man, then he'd be ashamed of you at the final judgment. In other words, you'd be under the curse of eternal damnation in hell. But we see here in Mark that there's forgiveness for even that sin. Peter would not taste damnation. He would not taste of the curses he had called down upon himself. Because while Peter was calling down curses on himself, Jesus was heading ever closer to the cross where he would take on those curses. Jesus became a curse for Peter. And if you trust in him by faith, then he has become a curse for you as well. He has taken on the sins that you have committed upon himself, the punishment for those sins on the cross. There are forgiveness of sins in Christ. Sins even like this. Even if you've denied Christ in the past, there's forgiveness through faith in Jesus. Believe in him. Trust in him. That's Peter's joy. And it's our joy. Saints of God, we've seen Peter's denial of Jesus, and I'd like to ask, what causes us to waver and deny the Lord? Even as disciples of Christ, we can still find ourselves stumbling at times in our faith. Maybe it's just a temporary hiccup, or we don't speak up for Jesus when we should. Maybe it's a time of rebellion in our life, where we turn away for weeks or months or maybe even years. What causes us to waver in these ways? Maybe we're too concerned about receiving the approval of others. Maybe we fall under peer pressure. Maybe we're afraid of persecution. Maybe we just have too many other lusts in the world. Not enough time for God in our schedule. Maybe we're just too self-absorbed. For any of us, it could be for different reasons at different times in our life. Peter's story should cause us to reflect on our own story, on our own life. One moment he was boldly vowing to follow Jesus to the death. The next moment we see him scared for his life. He quickly forgot his vow. He gave in to fear and panicked. He denied the Lord. Peter needed to watch and pray against temptation. He should have stood fast with his Lord. But I hope this reminds us of an important truth. Bold vows of fidelity don't guarantee faithfulness. Just because you promise to always serve Jesus doesn't mean you will. Just because you promise to be faithful doesn't mean you will. You can vow with all sincerity and with all intention to follow Jesus to the end, and you can still break that promise. Reading this passage at first and thinking about this truth might at first cause you some angst. Might make you feel unsettled at first. You might find yourself wanting assurance. Assurance of your faith, assurance of your perseverance, and find that lacking. But I hope that this passage actually serves the opposite. I hope this passage gives you a renewed sense of assurance. You see, we believe in this doctrine called the perseverance of saints. It's an important doctrine. It says that when God starts a work of real faith in our lives, that He finishes it. That He brings it to completion. It says that whoever are truly Christian will never permanently fall away. They may fall away for a time, but God will eventually restore them. Now, of course, this doctrine is a very misunderstood one. It's one of the most often abused doctrines. It's not a doctrine that says that we can at one point in our life profess to be a believer, then live any way we want, because once saved, always saved. No, that's not what this doctrine is saying. What this doctrine is saying is it's giving God the praise for saving us. It's to say that when a person perseveres in our faith, it's to the credit of God. God carries a believer through their journey of faith. And so the doctrine of the perseverance of saints says that those who have real faith will never permanently fall away. There could be people who have a false faith that do fall away. In fact, the church is full of such examples. We've seen that happen. But if Christ has started a genuine work in our heart, He will bring it to completion. As Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2, He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Isn't that what this passage shows? Here's Peter. He's denied the Lord, a sin worthy of curse, of eternal damnation. But Christ would call him back to himself. Christ would restore him. Christ would make sure that he completed this race of faith. When Peter stumbled and fell, Christ was there to pick him up, so to speak, dust him off, and send him back out to serve the Lord. Jesus is the one who turned Peter's sadness into joy. Jesus turned his fear into confidence. Real, genuine confidence. Confidence and joy in the Lord. You see, Peter's story is our story. If we're going to have real assurance of our faith, it'll be by finding it in Jesus. If we're going to have real confidence and joy, it's going to be by finding it in Jesus. If we're going to persevere as saints, it's because Jesus is going to carry us through. It's because Jesus is at work in our life, just like He was in Peter's. That's how we persevere. If Jesus is at work in our life, we will persevere. If we truly believe in Jesus, we will not permanently fall away. That's the greatest assurance we can have. Saints, this might seem like a minor distinction, but it's such an important one. You see, if we persevere in our faith because of Jesus, that's grounds for real assurance. We can trust in Jesus. There's no real assurance or confidence if our perseverance is all about our own selves. We know how we can be so quick to waver and wander. There's no real assurance in our own selves. We wander like sheep all the time. But we have a good shepherd. Our good shepherd leads us and guides us. He directs us home. If we see that He is the way that we can persevere in our faith, then we can have real assurance and real confidence and real joy because we have a Lord who leads us home. Let us look in faith to that leadership. Trust in His leadership. Trust that even if we stumble or fall, that He is there to pick us up. Yes, if we stumble and fall, we should repent. We should weep and grieve over our sins, but then look to Jesus. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Look to Him to pick you up and lead you home, and He certainly will. This is certainly about God's election, a mystery often hard to understand, and yet Scripture talks about. Peter has some words of wisdom on this subject. Very fitting to quote Peter here. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's the mystery of our faith. Even if we fall temporarily, we persevere for God's elect. But we don't know who is God's elect. We don't have the mind of God. And so what does Peter do? He tells us to make sure we're God's elect by being diligent in godliness. By adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance. What a beautiful mystery we find in Scripture. We're called to persevere in godliness. And when we do, we recognize that it was all God's work in our life. That God gets the credit. It's all His grace. That's what's so amazing about grace. He gets all the glory. But there's no better way and no better source of confidence and joy and real assurance. And so, saints of God, let's make our calling and election sure by living our lives for Christ. And as we do this, may we take heart that He's the one who carries us through. Amen. Let's pray.